Martin Nestor knows perfectly well why he's excited about speaking at Sweetwater Christian Camp. The camp brochure lies innocently on his desk, and for the 15th time he lifts it and looks at her picture. Barbara Shinar, program director. Small as it is, the photo catches the overspilling enthusiasm of Barbara's eyes. Both Martin and Barbara are happily married, with children, children they love. Infidelity would be horrific, going against everything they believe and teach. Yet every time they see each other, little darts fly. They will find some way to talk. Even in the camp dining room, there will be an attentiveness between them, a softness of glance that can make him feel daring and courtly, even handing her the salt. Yet he assures himself that he is indulging a harmless infatuation. He understands the dynamics between men and women. He's even spoken on the topic, and he has never found it difficult to control. He truly, deeply loves his wife and family. Nothing will ever happen between him and Barbara, he thinks. Tim Stafford, in a Christianity Today article, created this imaginary situation. If it was real life, what do you think? Are Martin and Barbara safe in their friendship? Are their marriages safe? Are they doing wrong? Is anything likely to happen that will be wrong? How do you think their respective spouses and children would feel if they knew what was going on in these two minds? This morning, we're going to wrestle with what Jesus had to say about adultery. What he had to say warns every one of us, regardless of whether we are married or single, whether we are a youth or in our senior years, whether we are parents or parents of youth. I willingly accepted this assignment to preach on this text this morning, but I am deeply concerned nonetheless. I'm concerned that we honestly face Jesus' challenge without dumbing it down. I'm also concerned that we are challenged by Jesus and that you are not offended by me. If I do offend you by being too explicit, please forgive me. And I'm concerned that sexual sin has invaded many, perhaps most, churches. That's why Thalia Sawatsky, then a pastor and counselor at Northview, when I interviewed her a few years ago, said to preaching pastors, don't dodge the difficult verses. Our text is so important and yet sensitive this morning that I'd like you to attend carefully as I read it. I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 and then go down to the paragraph that will be take most of our attention. Matthew 5:20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 27 to 30, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for creating humans, including creating in us the beauty and power of our sexuality. Open our hearts today to love Jesus. May we love him and his word so much that we are empowered by the Spirit to live out a righteousness that surpasses not only people around us that don't know you, but also the religious people like those whom Jesus challenged, and contemporary Christians who are living in defeat. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know this is absolutely something He is signing His name to. Amen. We start then in verse 27 with the Old Testament command. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 27. Matthew's account of Jesus' challenge quotes the seventh of the Ten Commandments as translated into Greek in the Septuagint in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. This is, of course, the word of God Himself given to Moses, the great leader of the Exodus from Egypt. But just as with Jesus' challenge about murder, He wants us to go below the surface to the intent of this fundamental law. Before we go any further, let's clarify the biblical view of sex. Adultery is sin, but sex isn't sin. God invented sex. God made Adam a perfect counterpoint in Eve, and then He brought the woman to Adam. And Adam said, "Wow." That's a very loose translation of Genesis 2:23. And we are told that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. These two were like each other, but wonderfully different. They literally physically fit together. They could experience together perfect freedom and intimacy, oneness. Theirs was a union that glued them together as one, a union that would bring both the marvels of procreation, I still can't get my mind around that, and the amazing pleasure of sexual intimacy. Hear me, sex is not sin. It is very good. And it is very powerful. And in our fallen world, it can be used sinfully. Sometimes we think it's the greatest sin. It's not. The greatest sin is turning our backs on God, who made us for relationship with Himself, turning our backs on Him so we could go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53. Now, since the seventh commandment is the only commandment that mentions sex, I have to think that God intends that this simple command to cover a wide variety of sexual sin. Webster's Dictionary defines adultery this way. Adultery is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and a woman, not his wife, or between a married woman and a man, not her husband. In both societies at the time of the Old Testament, every form of sexual relationship outside of marriage was forbidden to the wife. She was the real guarantor of the integrity of the family and clan, and by adultery, she broke not only her own marriage, but she destroyed the integrity of the whole clan. A man, on the other hand, committed adultery only by breaking into another's marriage by having sexual relations with a married or engaged woman. In Jewish society, the command not to commit adultery was often treated not so much as an issue of purity, but as an issue of theft. You shouldn't steal another man's wife. The 10th commandment seems to go there. You should not covet another. You should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Although not the intent of the 10th command, you can see you could see a wife as property. But this Old Testament commandment binds both men and women equally. Neither should commit adultery. God could have expressed this command, His law, differently. He could have said, husbands and wives must love each other deeply. Unfortunately, such a law would be insufficient. Many husbands and wives who have affairs insist that they deeply love their spouse. And sometimes they insist in their unfaithfulness, it didn't mean anything. When God gave us a you shall not command, He made His expectations very clear. With our endless ability to rationalize and justify, we can deceive ourselves about the quality of our marriage or the seriousness of an affair. But with a you shall not command, there can be no deception. You either commit adultery or you don't. God's commandments are good. A society that confines sexual intimacy to marriage, that is, a society that rejects adultery, will always have deeper love and communion between husband and wife than a society that finds some way to say that adultery is okay. This is a very good and necessary law. It's clear and it's very helpful. So let's see what Jesus has to say about it. Jesus' definition of adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 28. Jesus warns us that we can commit adultery in our imaginations, just as we can commit murder in our imaginations, just as hatred, anger, and contempt are murderous and terribly wrong. So mentally undressing another person to whom you are not married is terribly wrong, even though you think you haven't done anything. And Jesus' words may even go further. It may be, as some scholars think, that Jesus' words literally translated in order to have, that Jesus literally translated words in order to lust after her could also be translated so as to get her to lust. Not only is he committing adultery in his mind, but he's dragging the woman with him. What are the implications? Well, it's pretty clear to me that Jesus is not telling us this so that we can all be all the more critical of other people's moral choices and cluck our tongues about how terrible things are with other people. He's talking about each one of us as individuals. In fact, his words are literally, I tell you that anyone, and literally the word is all, I tell you that everyone, this includes us. There probably aren't many people who have not been guilty of such adultery. I have been guilty. No one I've ever talked to about this has ever claimed innocence. The seventh commandment, being the only one that addresses sexuality, both the commandment itself and Jesus' commentary, surely speaks about all sexual intimacy between two people not married to each other, speaks of them as unfaithfulness. Intercourse, and what we might call outer course in the mind or in the flesh, is all sexual unfaithfulness. We might say, oh, just wait a minute here. How far do we want to take this? Tim Stafford is a senior writer of Christianity Today, who imagined the perilous flirtation between the pastor of the camp director about whom I spoke minutes ago. Tim Stafford says if people of the opposite sex are to see each other at all, they're certainly going to express their love and give each other sexual pleasure. Even a smile does that. So does holding hands. So does a brief kiss. Oh my goodness. Do we need to keep men and women apart? We could seat them on opposite sides of the church. We could keep the women at home or almost completely covered up. Some cultures and religions do that. I went to a Christian high school in grade 9 in which boys and girls sat on opposite sides of the classroom. Our school was 2 or 3 stories high, the building, and the guys had their stairs at one end of the building and the girls had their stairs at the other end of the building. Boys' lockers were on one floor, girls' lockers were on another floor. Yeah, we weren't to talk to one another in the hallway. That didn't keep us from smiling and going with someone we didn't even know. I had a girlfriend for months whom I found out later that I didn't really like. I'm pretty sure that school has changed its rules, and we all know that conversations and smiles and holding hands and brief kisses may all be at an innocent level of interaction. They are not intimacy. We also know that we are wise to treat them respectfully and even postpone them or decline them at times, because stronger sexual expressions start there. Author John White, in his book, Flirting with the World, tells about a 20-year-old Christian woman. She's got a dilemma. She's got to choose between two boyfriends. One she's been going with for 4 years. The other is a new Christian who is new to her life. She intends to marry neither of these young men. With her steady boyfriend, she and he pleasure each other to orgasm. I call that outer course. She and her new flame have oral genital sex to orgasm. She says it's a lot of fun. It's not hard to recognize that it's sexual unfaithfulness about which Jesus is warning us, even though neither of these relationships has yet included intercourse. I say unfaithfulness because that's what adultery is. It's unfaithfulness. They are being unfaithful to God, unfaithful to each other, unfaithful to themselves, unfaithful to their future spouses. Jesus calls us to faithfulness. We also all know that you don't have to be in the presence of another human to be unfaithful. Pornography has been around for thousands of years, but never has it been so prevalent and so easy to access. 7 years ago, when I retired from pastoral ministry here at Ross Road Community Church, a friend, Dr. Elsie Froment, Director of Research of the Northwest Institute for Ministry Education Research at Northwest Baptist Seminary, which at the time was, along with MB Seminary, was part of ACTS, asked me to write a peer-reviewed research paper on pornography. I have to tell you that I absolutely didn't want to do it. I wanted to be retired. I wanted to be involved in making disciples here and elsewhere. But I also knew people who had lost their moral compass and who had hurt themselves and who had hurt others terribly and who had lost their marriages because of pornography. So Rosabel and I decided that I should agree. It took me about a year to complete that paper, partly because the peer reviewers didn't approve my first attempt. The Northwest Institute for Ministry Education Research, NIMER for short, NIMER.ca, covers a wide range of topics that include biblical and theological history and culture, leadership, lifelong learning, children, youth, diversity, special needs, etc. These peer-reviewed research papers are, as I've said, available at NIMER.ca. On my birthday in June, Dr. Froment usually emails me to let me know to what extent my paper is being accessed. The paper is called Pornography and the Local Church. I can't find the email from last year, but 2 years ago, 4 years after she posted my article online, she wrote this to me: "Art, happy birthday. Your article has now been downloaded. Hold on to your hat, almost 9,000 times. It is by far NIMR's most downloaded article. I am so grateful you wrote it, Elsie." Elsie Froment, PhD, Director of Research. Well, at first I was thrilled. And then I asked my friends this question: is this good news or bad news? My friends tell me it's both. It's bad news that pornography is so prevalent and wreaking such havoc, including in the lives and homes of and churches of Christians. It's good news that people are seeking answers. My research included 21 interviews ranging from denominational leaders to church leaders to ministry leaders of children, youth, and adults, to counselors, and to dear people for whom pornography had been a problem. I also read Christian and secular literature extensively, including information I found on the website of Pornhub. Pornhub, a Canadian pornographic video sharing and pornography site, is a global leader in the industry, to our shame. With God's protection, I was able to navigate that site without encountering any pornography. Now, I haven't done any research on the pervasiveness of online pornography since I wrote my paper, and I don't care to do it. But I can tell you that Pornhub's 2019 annual report made these claims. 42 billion visits in 2019. An average of 115 million visits per day. That's equivalent to the combined populations of Canada, Poland, and the Netherlands, all visiting in one day. They also reported a record number of new video uploads to Pornhub of 6.83 million in 2019. To put it in perspective, they wrote, if you strung all of 2019's new video content together and started watching them way back in 1850, you'd still be watching them today. End quote. I could go on, but enough already. Pornography is readily available, especially since we've all got these in our pockets and purses, smartphones, and we all have access to computers. By the end of 2019, mobile viewing of Pornhub pornography had grown to 77% of the viewing in Canada. According to the Barna Group, which is a Christian research company, in 2016, 32% of teens and 49% of young adults say all or most of their friends regularly view pornography. That was 10 years ago. I wonder what it is in 2026. So let's be clear. This is not just a potential problem for adults. One Christian man I interviewed reported that his fascination with pornography began when he, as a six-year-old, encountered pornography in an alley garbage can. Children don't have to root through a garbage can these days to find it. It's right in their pocket. The average age of children encountering pornography is 11. It was that's what it was 7 years ago, and it's probably a lot less now. Pornography used by children and teens has the potential to impact their sexuality for life. It's associated with poor concentration, low motivation, depression, social anxiety, negative self-perception, erectile dysfunction, decreased interest in sex with one's spouse, forgiving attitudes for violence against women, and increased comfort with the rape of women, as well as the increased likelihood of having an affair. It's destructive. It's also not just a problem for men. When I did my research, I learned that the fastest growing group of pornography users were female. I also learned that some Christian couples viewed pornography together to spice up their sexual relationship, not realizing that they were actually undermining it. I learned that many girls realized that if they didn't send a nude picture of themselves to a boy they had just dated, they could forget about another date with that boy. And that girls viewed pornography to discover what boys expected from them. Unfaithfulness. It's all unfaithfulness. Whether in the mind or in the body, it is a brutal bully. It's brutal to those who are being unfaithful, and it's brutal to the husbands, wives, and children being cheated on, present and future. 2,000 years ago, Jesus knew that adultery begins in the heart and wreaks havoc in action, and that whether in the flesh or in the mind, it is a problem. And he knew it would be a problem for us. This is not a surprise to him. So what did he say that they should do about it and that we should do about it? Let's take a look. Jesus' call to action. Verses 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Oh my, what do we make of that? This sounds like the cure is worse than the disease. What are we to make of our whole body being thrown into hell if we commit sexual unfaithfulness, even in our minds? Well, we interpret Scripture from Scripture. So a look at the context of our text takes us back to verse 29, where we began reading. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness at its core is a right relationship with God, being right with God, being a friend of God. A close reading of the New Testament reveals that God made the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Because Jesus took our sin upon himself, God offers us relationship with him by grace, not because we haven't sinned or because we never sinned, but by grace. God's kindness based on his goodness, not ours. Or take this passage from Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Many Christians recognize this, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not yourself from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works that no one should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Have been saved, Paul wrote. Rescued from estrangement with God that results from our sin. By grace, through faith, we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and reconciliation. And that kind of faith has a twin. The twin is repentance. We make a decision to make a turn, to turn away from our sinful behavior and to live a life of righteousness, right with God, right with ourselves, right with others, even right with creation itself. We do that out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. If we don't turn away from sin, our repentance and our faith are questionable. So here, Jesus is dealing specifically with adultery, including lust. And he's using very strong language. And it seems clear to me that Jesus is using hyperbole. I cannot imagine that Jesus is telling us to mutilate our bodies. Why would he exaggerate like this? Because unfaithfulness of all sorts, especially sexual unfaithfulness, is a serious problem that calls for radical action. It can become one of the hardest addictions to break, literally, no exaggeration. When it comes to lust, our eyes get us into trouble. Don't gouge out your eye, but do whatever it takes to make sure you aren't feeding with your eyes an unfaithful, adulterous mind. And our hands are used in sexual intercourse and in much viewing of pornography. Pornography viewing often includes self-pleasuring with the hand while viewing erotic images. In fact, the right hand, being most people's dominant hand, is the hand most likely used. Jesus doesn't want us to gouge out our eyes or cut off our hands, but he does want us to take drastic action as necessary to find a way to make sure that our eyes and our hands stop feeding our unfaithfulness. One of the best things that came out of my research is that I learned some ways in which we can do that. It all starts with prevention. When I asked Dr. David Curry of Doing Family Right here in Abbotsford where we start, he was emphatic about the necessity of preparing children to use the internet safely. When parents ask for his help, he tells them to go home. and apologize to their child for not doing more to protect them. Prevention requires having age-appropriate conversations with them, starting when they're very young. These conversations must include instructing them about how to respond to naked pictures. He also urges parents to put filters on their home internet for their child's protection. When I talked to him, kids' Wi-Fi filter was one of them. And that filter apparently is also effective on devices brought into the home by visiting friends. Counselor Thalia Sawatsky urges parents to be wise about phones for young children, including concerns about music and sleepover. It's interesting to me that schools are banning phones these days. Parents should also ban phones on sleepovers. She said that various internet sites, such as Covenant Eyes and Protect Young Eyes, have numerous helpful resources to educate both parents and their children. She also recommends that parents read a book called Good Pictures, Bad Pictures to their children to explore what pornography is and why it's dangerous and how to reject it. So knowing, as Jesus said, that adultery starts in the mind, we start with our children's minds, and we ourselves stay away from pornography. The scripture says to run away from that stuff. But what are we to do if we're already ensnared in pornography or some other form of sexual unfaithfulness in our bodies or in our minds? What are we to do? Well, the next thing to do is to repent humbly and deeply. Jesus' brother James wrote, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. This is strong language. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So repent humbly and deeply. James also wrote, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. When men have asked for my help, I lead them through thorough confession. We ask God to bring every sin to mind. And when they confess it, I ask them if they're sure it's all, they've confessed it all. And if not, let's do the rest too. If you're going to make a bid for freedom, be thorough. Cry out to God for his forgiveness and his freedom. That's why Jesus died and rose again. So that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, I don't say any of this to shame anyone who has been using pornography or who has had an affair or who is in a physical affair. Jesus didn't come to shame us. He came to rescue us. Shame and guilt are terrible motivators. Love for Jesus is the best motivator there is. The next thing one must do, and maybe even before, as part of the humbly repenting, or part of the humbly repenting, is to ask for help. Dr. David Curry likes to quote the last line of a TED talk on addiction. Here's the quote. The opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. We need other people. It's humbling to ask for help, but it's necessary. David Curry reminds us, power grows in secret. If you don't break the silence, you don't break the power. So we must ask for help. So choose prayerfully and wisely whom you choose, but do it. If we have godly men in our church, and we have godly women in our church, godly youth workers, godly parents, we can help one another. And there are godly counselors in our community who can help. And if you have been hurt by someone else's unfaithfulness, or if you are being hurt by someone else's unfaithfulness, you you might need to ask for help as well. Followers of Jesus need each other to follow Jesus well. And if the person you ask doesn't know how to help you, except to love you, to pray for you, which they could do for sure, they could go to our pastor or to someone else who knows what to do and can help you get help. Don't try to break the power of lust and unfaithfulness on your own. Ask for help. The next thing to do is to develop a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. God made you for a relationship with yourself and with himself. Jesus died so that you could be in relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. David Darby, who attends our church, was very helpful to men who came to his shop, men's ministry series on pornography and purity several years ago, and was one of the people I interviewed for my paper. David urges us to spend significant time in God's word and prayer every day. He referenced with me Psalm 84, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere." David contends that when being in the presence of the Lord is the most important thing in our lives, we will not succumb to unfaithfulness. This has been the most important thing for me. A close relationship with Jesus includes surrendering to him. He is the Lord of the universe. Only when we surrender to him as our Lord can we be free from the power of sin. I personally find great help to guard against unfaithfulness in my mind by feeding on God's faithfulness and looking to him to fill me with his love and faithfulness. Check out the scripture on a search engine. The love and faithfulness of God are often quoted together, often spoken of together. So many scriptures speak of them. And I can arm myself with that. In God's presence, I arm myself with the wise words of Proverbs 3:3-4. As soon as a temptation comes to my mind, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck like a necklace that other people can even see. Write them on the tablet of your heart from which your actions and your life flows. Then you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And finally, I'd like to say, be prepared to walk with a spiritual mentor or a support group for some time. In the course of my research, I learned about and met a man named Dan Gal. Dan Gal, many years ago, found freedom from alcoholism and pornography addiction shortly after a last gasp prayer to Jesus to rescue him, a prayer he sincerely meant but didn't follow through on. He tried to buy opium from a fellow who, it turned out, had just become a follower of Jesus. The man he hoped would sell him opium prayed for him instead. To his amazement, Dan was set free from his addictions. He went on to take ministry training at Regent College and various other ministries and has learned how to help others through one-hour small group experiences. I attended one of his sessions in Vancouver as his guest, and I was thrilled as I saw the power of scripture memory and prayer and praise and worship and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and renouncing sin and announcing oneself, one's commitment to the Lord Jesus together. Ongoing support groups are tremendously important. We started out asking if married Martin Nestor, looking jubilantly at the camp brochure picture of Barbara Shinar, was justified in his self-confidence that nothing will ever happen. After listening to Jesus in Matthew 5, we know that something has already happened. Desire has gone astray. Lust is already adultery. Martin and Barbara are not safe. They need to take action. And many of you who are listening to me today may also need to take action. If I have offended you in anything that I've said or not said, please forgive me. You might also want to consider, though, that God may be saying something to you that you don't want to hear. I do know that He is saying to all of us, including me, my dear children, choose faithfulness. Choose faithfulness to me. Choose faithfulness to your spouse, to your future spouse, to your children, to your future children, to your grandchildren. Faithfulness brings great reward. The truly righteous diligently guard against sexual unfaithfulness, knowing it starts in the mind. Would you pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we worship You as Yahweh, I am who I am, the compassionate and gracious God who abounds in love and faithfulness. We've taken a hard look at our tendency to self-centered unfaithfulness this morning. Help us now as we discern what we are to do about what You've just said to us through Your word. We love You, Lord. Give us the courage to do what You are prompting us to do, to diligently guard our hearts and the hearts of those we love. In the all-powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.